The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this morning to Psalm 148 and in your note to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, the goal of our instruction is to present you complete in Christ, that is to present you fully aware of all the nuances and subtleties, complexities of the thinking of God with respect to various subjects. We recognize that this is a lifetime task. You are not going to do this quickly. It is something that we have to commit to for the balance of our phase two, and of course to continue to spiritually advance. And there is not a point, as Paul pointed out, where one can grow and not be able to grow any further. There is always room for improvement, greater complicity with the royal imperatives that we are to follow, and all of that. So we have a big job before us, obviously, and in order to do this properly, first start out right here in Bible class, you have to be in fellowship. It is critical that the sin nature is put aside and anything else that you might need to do so that you can properly function, take in doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the ultimate teacher. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your plan is eternal, that it has existed always with you, and that it is certain of complete fulfillment in spite of the setbacks we may see in time, in spite of the rejection of your plan. We know that it is still advancing to its foreordained conclusion. We recognize that in order to fulfill our aspect in this plan, we are to pursue doctrine, we are to allow you to pursue us with grace, and to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move into the definition and description of the divine decrees. Again, a big subject, simply put. We are trying to put in one place the concept that God had an eternal plan, of course, which to no one was privy, but God himself. And ultimately, that as that plan unfolds, only he knows where everything is headed. Only he knows the exact dissolution of things as it's going to come about. The timing and all of that is hidden with him. And as Solomon has pointed out, even the most astute of believers cannot effectively judge God. He would have to be able to understand his entire plan. And he cannot effectively figure it all out because the plan is so much bigger than you or I. Definition and description here, Roman numeral 2, when we speak of the divine decrees, we must recognize that there is actually only one decree in view. God had only one eternal purpose, which is expressed in the various facets of his plan. Psalm 148, 1 through 8. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever, and he made a decree which will not pass away. And so the challenge here is various facets of his decree included the creation of angels, sun, moon, stars, physical universe, and of course man himself. Also, 2 Timothy 1:9. And Paul here speaks of a singular purpose, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so we recognize that God has made every provision for the believer, certainly for the church age believer. All provision has been made in eternity past for everything you are ever going to need. Every need you face, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, all these things can be met through the principles of doctrine. We recognize that, again, while certain things affect people, environment, genetics, these types of things, we are of the opinion that God has an eternal plan that is perfect in all its makeup, and that everything one needs can be found within the confines of that plan. Well, B, because of our limitations, we perceive the contents of this one eternal purpose in a partial manner, both logically and chronologically. As the various aspects of God's plan are revealed in time, and as we come to comprehend them. Now, God obviously reveals certain things, but then you get into the level of comprehension of an individual believer. Obviously, a baby believer does not perceive the nature of God's plan nearly as well as a mature believer. And even an immature believer in sort of the teenage stage probably perceives things, and that's the most dangerous stage of spiritual growth, because they perceive enough of God's plan to be dangerous. And most people never get past the adolescent phase of Christianity. They are not committed to growing through that. And again, in our society today, a lot of people never get past the adolescent phase of their physical development. They are 30, 40, 50-year-old adolescents out there running around because they have not matured in various ways. And God reveals his plan, certainly, and he reveals it as he sees fit, as he chooses to. We call this the principle of progressive revelation. God did not reveal every aspect of his eternal plan. He certainly hasn't revealed every aspect of it ever, but even in the what has been revealed in a progressive status. It was not all revealed at once. Greater revelation came with the passing of time. And then, of course, with spiritual growth comes greater comprehension, ultimately. Therefore, it is proper for us to speak of the single decree in terms of the plural aspects of it, because we recognize that we are going to see it and figure it out in parts. But there is one eternal purpose. D, the decree of God is eternal. It always existed with him. It is holy, righteous, and just. It is wise, having all the facts. It is immutable. It cannot change or be changed, and expressed his sovereign purpose. So we see very many aspects. Obviously, his divine plan could not violate any aspect of the divine essence. He could not violate love. Ultimately, one would have to acknowledge that God's plan must be loving as well. And people, again, have misperceptions about the concept of love. But the reality is, even for God to cast many of his creatures into the lake of fire must be compatible with his love. And it also has to be compatible with his righteousness and justice, as we know. So, E, God did not decree his own existence, since God existed prior to the decrees. Therefore, he is not subject to the decrees, they are subject to him. God always was. He did not come into existence at any point. This is almost an impossibility to get the human mind around, somebody who has always existed, somebody who needed nothing, who did not need a material universe. A spiritual being of such a magnitude that one cannot fully grasp his nature. And this is why God, throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, told them, never attempt to make an image of me. You can't do it. You are not going to be able to do this. It is blasphemy because you cannot portray the divine essence in a physical image. And so any attempt to do so, any statues or whatever people did, all these images that they make and all of that are just inappropriate and not something God takes delight in, as people might think. Since we are creatures of time and logic, a normal mind should think according to logical and chronological progression. I recognize that when you're dealing with people out there that are unbelievers or negative believers, you're often not dealing with normal minds at that level. They do not think logically and chronologically. They do not put things together according to an A, B, C, D, E pattern. Their thinking is all over the place. And to the extent that that thinking is further influenced by demonic activity, then the thinking becomes very flawed. Again, negative believers, unbelievers, are very much subject to this. They are at the mercy, at some level, of the demons because they lack, one, they lack some protection in the angelic conflict because of their negative volition. And so as they remove themselves from that which would protect them, and certain things in God's plan we recognize, even in the physical realm, provide protection. The concept of nationalism provides protection for the positive believer, for positive volition, in order to achieve a society in which positive volition is most free to function. Internationalism is evil, and we see that internationalism, any time it has reared its ugly head in history, has not come to a good end. Men suffer under this, beginning, as it were, with the Tower of Babel, the first attempt at international government, we might say, and culminating in the Antichrist, or what's left of the world that he will rule over, and we will see that positive believers suffer under this. You saw it at some level even in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. And he was an internationalist in some ways too. He wanted to dominate the world, just as Alexander the Great did. And you saw the believers suffering under that because they enforce one of the things that comes with international government is an international religion. You cannot, people have been smart enough to figure out that you cannot unify people with simply government. Government won't do it. That you have to have government and a spiritual element to it at some level, or a religious element, better yet. And that doesn't even have to be spiritual. But people rally around religion, and internationalism doesn't protect positive volition. And so when you have a deal here like the local church, it provides protection for positive volition. Protects you from the faulty thinking that's out there as we constantly explore the Word of God and keep these things before us. Rather than our thinking deteriorating, as it does inevitably, if you separate yourself from the truth. So again, normal minds should think according to logical and chronological progression. We can only perceive the various aspects of the one decree in stages, although the various aspects of that decree were already determined in eternity past. Gee, the divine decrees are God's eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of all creatures and events, which also includes the precise manner and order of their occurrence. Nothing in this takes God by surprise. So we have, as it were, before anything exists, there is God. And God, we will apply a bunch of anthropomorphic things to him, because that's the only way we can understand God. We don't understand an eternal creature. We can't. We know that God has in some manner put eternity into the heart of men. Men are cognizant of eternity, but they don't really grasp it. They can't get their mind around it. Obviously, as finite, cannot fully grasp the infinite. So you have God who exists. And God has to determine how he wants to reveal himself. He has to make a plan, we might say, from our perspective. Although the plan always existed with him. He always knew what he was going to do. But we would sit down, as it were, we would sort of chart out, okay, what are my options here? Well, with God, the options were infinite. The options were any plan he could choose, but again, infinite in the sense that they were infinite in number, not necessarily infinite in that they were compatible with his essence. And so he has to whittle down, we might say, this pool of possibilities down to what he is going to do in terms of future history. Of the future from a certain point in his existence. But again, he always knew. We have to sit down and think those things out. Again, God decreed that all things would exist, that things would unfold in the fashion in which they are unfolding. And this allows for volition. It allows for negative volition. It allows for rejection of God's plan. And it allows for positive volition. It allows for people to make all the adjustments to God's plan. And so part of the decree, clearly, we'll have to get in. Again, these have to be harmonized, the principle of God's eternal will and human volition. They both exist simultaneously. They both exist right now simultaneously from the time of the creation of man. So H, God determined all that that all that exists would exist, making certain that all the events of the universe would occur, including angelic and human history, both past, present, and future. We are, as it is, right now, watching this unfold. We don't know what the future holds. We know who holds the future, though. That's the difference. And this, again, this doctrine should bring great comfort to the believer who recognizes that, hey, no matter what the future holds, God's got it under control. No matter what the present holds, God's got it under control. The past, we know that we cannot change. It is already a done deal, even from our perspective. And all of this, of course, from God's perspective, it's all a done deal. When Paul writes there in Romans 8 about these who he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified, he writes about our glorification using an aorist tense that sums up a future event using a past tense verb. And so we recognize that God already has all this before him. What will you be in eternity in terms of reward, in terms of glory? Well, the jury's out. We don't know. But God already knows what we will be. And he knows that what we will be the result of our choices in time. He has not, as it were, destined you to be one specific thing. He allows your free will to function so that you can go as far as you want to in his plan. There are no limitations in that regard. So again, he's decreed that all that exists would exist. The decrees have five definite characteristics. One, the decrees are entirely comprehensive. This means that there is not even the slightest uncertainty as to one of the smallest or most insignificant events, since this would bring the entire plan of God into question as to its perfection. Matthew 10, 29 and 30. And so God knows there's nothing that ever surprises God. God has seen history, as it were, and he has determined that this is the way it will unfold. And we have to, again, seek to find our place in all of this, living as we do here at the end of time, at the end of the church age. And so in certain ways, the will of God for us is different than it was for believers in other generations, in other portions of history. Some of the will of God is precisely identical. The royal imperatives are for us all. But there, you know, in the 1700s, 1800s, first century B.C., it was not God's will, apparently, for people to be driving cars at 70 miles an hour. Now, that's how you have to do it if you're going to get here. Or you can drive slower, I suppose. But that is the speed limit. And so certain things we recognize because of the technology and because of certain changes in the world, we have to deal with a world that in some ways is different than the world that previous generations dealt with. But still, the moral imperatives are all still the same. They don't change from generation to generation. Matthew 10, 29 and 30, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, apart from his knowledge and apart from his understanding, there isn't anything that happens that happens. God is completely cognizant of all things. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I don't like that one. Mine are fewer and fewer and fewer. Why couldn't he have? It wasn't God's will for me to have a full head of hair, apparently. So I can either orient to it or join the hair club. Well, that's not the way I want to spend my money. But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. You're far more important to God as a human being. Does God care about the animals more than he cares about us? No, obviously he does not. And he's cognizant of everything that happens. There isn't any event that occurs in your life that he doesn't know about. There isn't any thought that you have. There isn't any temptation you face. There isn't any test you face. There isn't anything that he not only is not aware of, but has made provision for. This is the nature, and that's one of the things for those, you know, I'm firmly convinced that the nature of why he gave his name to Moses the way he did was an imperfect form of the verb hayah. And it literally translates, they usually translate it, I am what I am, or I am that I am. But it's actually an imperfect, and it's I will become what I will become, is actually the name he gave to Moses. And why did he give it to Moses? Because Moses' complaint was, I don't have the ability to pull all this stuff off in your plan that you want me to do. And God answered him with, my name is, I will become what I will become. Whatever you're going to need, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be able to fulfill whatever need you have. In that regard, we might say God is very flexible. He can anticipate any need and serve to meet that need. So everything we think here, why we think it, the environment in which we think it, as well as all the causes and effects that stem from that thinking, were all known to God in eternity past. And that's just, how many thoughts run through your mind on a daily basis? Now multiply this times 6.5 billion, that's how many people are alive today. And how do these thoughts and actions that people perform intersect with one another, influence one another, affect one another, and all of that? And yet at the end of the day, with all of this great complexity around us, at the end of the day, God says, I'm going to judge you for your own volition. You won't be able to lay this off to, oh, there was a series of circumstances. No. There may have been a series of circumstances. But the circumstances aren't going to be judged. You're going to be judged. Believers will be judged for what they did with the truth, and there will be no excuses at the bema. Now, we know that there will be a lot of people maybe attempting to offer excuses, but these excuses will not fly before Jesus Christ. So one of the things we do, as we study the plan of God, we want to get before you the fact that everything, you know, and this is a challenge, but you have to know it. Everything you do, everything you think is going to be judged. That God is going to deal with it in terms of at least reward in that factor at the bema seat. He's already judged our sins at the cross. We know that. That's under the principle of double jeopardy. He can't do that again. So I remember when I was a fundy, man, they used to scare the daylights out of me. They'd tell me the bema seat was where God was going to replay all my sins for all believers to see. I was like, what? And, of course, I didn't know any better, so I believed it. But, no, that's not the case at all. The bema seat was a place of reward and award, not a place of judgment in the sense of bad things. But one of the things he does say he's going to do is he's going to bring everything that's in the darkness into the light. That which is hidden will be revealed. That people will see exactly what was going on, even when they thought maybe they knew. They didn't necessarily grasp at all. Well, two, the decrees are eternal. Since God is perfect, he does not gain knowledge, but always knew everything that ever was or will be. This includes their causes, how they got there, their conditions, their present status, their successions, their interactions with others in the environment that leads to decisions and change, and their relations, how everything and everyone relates to each other. And so there isn't anything in this plan that God has missed. He knows every little detail. He knows exactly what you'll think, when you'll think it, why you'll think it, what you'll do about it. And he has all this all before him at all times. And nothing is lost on him. I think the psalmist said, such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain to it. I mean, how can you figure somebody that's got everything planned down to the most minute detail and knows exactly, nothing ever takes him by surprise. That God is never shocked. We are shocked. We see things unfold. We don't expect them. We don't see them coming. We get blindsided from time to time. And it's all new to us at some level. God, however, is not. He always knew everything that would happen leading right up till today. And he knows what will happen tomorrow and the next day and next week and all that. Well, three, the decrees are perfect. We recognize that the perfection of the decree stems from the perfect nature of God himself. We further recognize that they include and allow for and include sin. I got include in there twice, it looks like, so a little sentence structure problem. But they allow for and include sin. All the realities that stem from rebellion against God. Four, the decrees are immutable. Nothing can possibly happen that would necessitate a change to the plan of God, since God has perfect knowledge of all things. Job 37:16. Now, I recognize in context, this is Elihu rebuking Job and his friends for their viewpoint. All of them are wrong. And this young guy waits until last. He's younger. We don't know how much younger. But he's humble, apparently, from what I can tell of this. And he waits to speak because he recognizes the old and ancient wisdom should speak first. And yet the wisdom of these men proved to be unwise. And he saw it was unwise. He knew they were wrong because they condemned Job without cause. They had no proof or even an inkling that Job was some kind of secret sinner. But their theology led them to believe that Job had to be a sinner because God wouldn't let this happen because God doesn't do this to the righteous. That's their theology. That's a pretty simple theology. For some guys that were supposed to be so wise, that's a pretty simplistic theology. That God doesn't let bad things happen to good people. Well, guess what? He does. Read the book of Job. And he allows these things, not only allows them, but has their best interest at heart in the midst of them. In the midst of Job's test, it wasn't as though God had turned against him. But now that's how Job saw it. His theology says, I'm righteous and God has turned against me without cause. And his theology was wrong as well. Because God had not turned against him. God was testing him. And Satan was the author of his great testing and his great suffering. But Elihu waits. He says, okay, you guys are supposed to be smart. I'll sit here and listen. You know, you great theologians, you've been around for a while. You got it all wired, supposedly. And so he waits, and he doesn't talk. But then when he does talk, he basically tells them, you know, you're all kind of full of it. You all have missed the point here. Job is justifying himself and condemning God. That can't be right. And you people are condemning Job, and you don't have the facts. That can't be right. And so he waits, and he talks. Well, Job here, 37:16, do you know about the layers of the thick clouds? The wonders of one who is perfect in knowledge. And he's talking about God himself, of course. And Elihu, his theology is that God, whatever's going on in this situation, his theology appears to be that God has to be justified and that Job's friends are wrong for condemning him. He may not have all the answers, but he believes that God honestly does. And so his theology is far more close to the truth than these other people, even though they were considerably, we think, older than he. Also, Malachi 3:6, the last book there in the Old Testament, or at least in our Old Testament. Malachi 3:6, so he's got perfect knowledge, and for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of the armies. And so God says, look, I'm immutable. I don't change. And because of this, I'm faithful to my covenant, the covenant he had made with Abraham and all that, which became an immutable covenant after a point, once it was fulfilled. At first, the covenant with Abraham was conditional. But once Abraham fulfilled the conditions, then the covenant it can't be changed. It's permanent. It's unconditional at that point. So God has perfect knowledge of all things, and it can't change, so therefore the decrees can't change. They are what they are. And five, the decrees constitute the choice of sovereignty in eternity past. Since God was not bound to choose a particular course of action, he formed his plan by his own sovereign volition. And again, from our perspective, we would see this as humans. Here's God faced with what will history be? And he has these infinite number of options. And again, history has to be compatible with his essence. He can't violate aspects of the divine essence and create a plan that violates that. So he has these infinite opportunities here, these infinite choices. And he says, okay, all right, here's the one I pick. And he made a choice. And it was his sovereign choice that determined all that is. And it's his sovereign choice that continues to sustain all that is. That you live and move and breathe in him. And that he sustains all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So, Jay, one must make a distinction between God's eternal decrees and God's laws. Since one is related to eternity past and one is related to time. One, the laws of divine establishment are designed to set the standards for human conduct. They are established for the benefit and well-being of the human race. Two, the laws of divine establishment are here to protect and perpetuate the human race. A key purpose for the law of nationalism is to provide every human being the freedom to believe on Christ and grow spiritually without interference or coercion. Acts 17, 26 and 27. And I just isolated on one of them here, the principle of nationalism. This is one of God's decrees. God has decreed nationalism as the form of government for the world. Now, men may not accept that. Internationalists don't accept it. But this is God's decree for what type of government he sees fit for the world as a part of his laws. Acts here, 17, 26, and 27. And he made from one. Now, they've supplied the word man, but obviously you had to have two. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And God controls the rise and fall of nations as a part of his plan. And nations do not come into existence accidentally, nor do they go out of existence accidentally. And some of the great empires of history have come and gone, and there's nothing left but just dust and rubble. But they were the greatest empires in history. At one time, Greece ruled the world. At one time, Egypt was the dominant empire on the planet. At one time, Babylon was. The Medo-Persians had their day in the sun. The Romans had their day. But is Greece or Italy or Egypt a world power now, or Iraq? I don't think so. They've had their day in the sun. They've come and gone. Our nation has had its day in the sun, unfortunately. And it was very short-lived. We didn't last very long. There are nations that have lasted a lot longer than we have. 200 years is a drop in the bucket. But we have rejected fundamental rules and laws of God at a point that's going to mandate judgment. Well, three, while men can violate God's laws in time, they cannot violate the eternal decrees, because any decision they might make was already known in eternity past and was included in the decrees. So they can break God's laws, we might say. They can violate what we would call God's directive will in time. But violation of God's directive will in time doesn't violate his eternal plan, strangely enough. People can't do anything that God didn't already anticipate. And he already anticipated your disobedience. He already anticipated your obedience. He anticipated your level of spiritual growth. He anticipated everything about you. He knows it all. Again, even down to what you're thinking. Well, Roman numeral 3 here, the purposes of the divine decrees are related to the pleasure and glory of God. A, the divine decrees are the sovereign choice of God's will by which all things are brought into being. By which all things are brought into being. Well, I didn't phrase this one very well either. Sustained and ultimately subjected to his sovereign will is how it should read. I got the past tense there with a couple of presents. That's not too good. Subject-verb agreement. What shall we study today? Cut me some slack. This is only the second time I've done this doctrine. So trying to think through all of this and then get your thoughts into a coherent and cogent form are, you know, not always necessarily easy, especially for me. So Isaiah 46:10 here, so we change that to read, by which all things were brought into being, sustained, and ultimately subjected to his sovereign will. That is what is going to happen. As it is right now, we don't see everything subjected to God's will. There are many things that are greatly at odds with God's will, in fact. But yet he decreed that they would be here today. They would be allowed to exist. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. B, since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit preexisted all things, they formulated a plan that included two distinct concepts. A, the first concept has to do with the pleasure of God, which is considerably more broad in scope than the limitations of pleasure which we are familiar. We know certain things are pleasurable for us. We like them. Now, God doesn't just do things because they're pleasurable for him. Obviously, a part of the divine decrees is his directive will is being violated right and left today. But yet, God, in his infinite wisdom, has seen fit to go with this plan. God doesn't do things, quote, to make himself happy. God's already happy. God already experiences a sublime life that we can only dream about. God is absolutely content at all times. God's never on edge, upset, irritated, all the things that we experience. We just read the Isaiah 46, Philippians 2:13. And again, God's pleasure is not like ours. But here, one of the things you have, in verse 12, he exhorts them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, giving the primary function of the mental attitude that should characterize the adjusted believer. Fear of God and a certain amount of humility. That's expressed in the trembling aspect. Recognizing that this is all way bigger than us. That we are blessed to be a part of it. And it's your salvation. So again, you know, the Church of Christ points to this verse and says, see, you got to work for salvation. Number one, it doesn't say you got to work for salvation. It says you have to work out salvation. But more important than that, it's your salvation. I take this as a genitive of possession. It's something you already have. It's not something you're working toward, as it were. But the aspect of this is your phase two salvation, your phase two deliverance. How do you work that out? Well, the fear indicates that you take the royal imperative seriously, that you don't violate them. And the trembling gets into your mental attitude of humility, and that you recognize that how easy it is for us to foul this up. More people have crashed and burned than have made it, let's put it that way. The pages of history are replete with believers that have crashed and burned and started out okay, maybe, or did okay for a while, but ultimately did not make it. And there's a bunch of them. Some great ones, like Saul. Saul didn't make it. The king of Israel there, first king. Samson, he might have completed his course. We can't really comment on that, but he didn't. His phase two ended pretty dramatically. And so people don't make it. The world's filled with them. And we ought to recognize that, how easy it is for us under our STA to foul this up. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works things out according to his own plan. And God works within the believer. We recognize that as a ministry of the Holy Spirit within the believer. God is working to the extent that you have some doctrine and you allow him to work. Now, obviously, people can frustrate the working of God. But Paul, writing to the Philippians, were a pretty good group of believers, and they didn't appear on the surface. Now, they had their problems, just like every local church does. They had these two women that were constantly carping at each other and, you know, all that. And Paul says, hey, try to get them to knock it off. But there isn't a lot in the book of Philippians that would suggest that this was a big group of maladjusted believers. They had problems, again, just like any church does. But God is working things according to his own sovereign will and according to where he wants things to go. And to the extent, of course, that our will, our volition, complies with his volition and his will, to that extent, we fulfill his good pleasure. Well, Dee, while we do a variety of things to bring ourselves pleasure, God's pleasure is not nearly as impulsive or frivolous as ours. Nevertheless, it was God's pleasure to create all things and in the following order. The first wave of creation, point one, included a finite but exceedingly large company of angels, each with his own spiritual body, volition, personality, name, etc. All that you would think of any normal creature, these angels possessed. Now, angels, again, are much more like God in their makeup than we are, in that they have a spiritual body. They are not bound by time and space, apparently. They may be bound by time. They can't apparently be in more than one place at one time. They are finite. They are not infinite. But their nature is spiritual. Their bodies are not like ours. Now, they obviously, see, one of the things that can happen is angels can materialize. If they choose to. If it's a part of God's plan for the angel to materialize, he does. The Old Testament's full of that. 1 Kings 22, well, also the New Testament too, has angels materializing to people, talking to them. And then when they did materialize, of course, largely they just looked like normal men. 1 Kings 22, 19 and 20. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And he said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, God, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all those your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. But here, the whole point of all this is to point out that there were a number of creatures present at this convocation, whyever it was called. And all the host of heaven was standing around, listening to this. And one distinct spirit comes forward, and the idea that he stood before the Lord means he must have been visible to all the other spirits. And so the angels no doubt can see each other, even though we are not privy to that. And I haven't been, at any rate, so far in my life. But obviously they can see each other. When Michael goes to throw Satan out of heaven, he's not confused about where he is and his angels. There in Revelation 12, the great war. Also Nehemiah 9:6. And again, the Bible is not primarily a handbook on angels. Angels are peripheral in some ways to the plan of God. They're important to it, but people get way too fascinated with one subject and they isolate on things. And certain things about angels are mysterious and are designed to be mysterious. We don't have all the facts on them. We don't know the names of very many angels to speak of, but we do know the names of some of them. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord, you have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, and the sea is that all, and all that is in them, and you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. I don't take the heavenly host here as being stars and all that. I take it, and that term heavenly host can be used in a dual purpose, in dual ways, I understand that. It can refer to the physical stars and all of that. But when it says they bow down before him, I would take this as a reference to the angels as they serve God and worship him. And Job 38:7. As God steps up and confronts Mr. Job, and he didn't do it nicely. Let's just say that. God was not mild about this when he confronted him. He'd let Job talk. And now it's time for Job to shut up and listen. And I love the introduction to this. Who is this, verse 2, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You idiot. Who is this jackass talking in front of me? And Job, at that point, kind of, you don't want to talk anymore. So gird up your loins like a man. Now let's see what you got. And I will ask you, and you instruct me. You're so damn smart. Show me how it is. I need to know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Poor Job. I mean, you can imagine this would not be pleasant. And he thought he had suffered before. You wait till God shows up and starts dealing with you. So the point here, verse 6, on and actually it's really points verse 7, I'm sorry here. That should be Job 38:7. Oh, I did have it 7, okay. When the morning stars sang together, when he did this initially, was he spoke original creation into existence. The angels were already present at this. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of Elohim there have to be the angels. They already existed, but they existed in a universe where there was no material universe. There was, in essence, nothing. And God speaks all this into existence, and when they see it come into existence, and of course this is for these people who cannot exegete the Bible to save their lives, but have to comment on it anyway. And they want Genesis 1:1 to be original creation, and God created it kind of as a dump. And then he had to go in and clean it up. Well, if you're an angel, and he speaks as, dump into existence, are you going to be that excited? I wouldn't be. Oh, you've created a dump. Great. I'm impressed. No, the world had to be astonishingly beautiful. It had to be perfect in every way when it was created. God cannot, and again, they don't even understand the essence of God. The essence of God cannot bring a dump into existence. I mean, he could, but he wouldn't. He doesn't. When God creates everything, it's perfect. When he created Satan, was he not perfect in his days from all this time, from the days of his creation until sin was found in him? When God created man, wasn't he perfect? Yeah. When he created this world, it was perfect. It was pristine. It was beautiful. And he says, again, if they would bother putting this together, which they don't, but the angels are excited by what they see. This is the Genesis 1:2, the earth became without form and void, is talking about a whole different subject matter. It's not how God created it. And also Isaiah 58 kind of proves that, or I believe it's 58. There's a verse in there that says, I didn't create it, Tohu, or Bohu, I can't remember which one, but Genesis 1:2 says the earth became Tohu wa Bohu. And he says, I didn't create it Bohu. So if he didn't create it Bohu, then something had to happen. Void of inhabitants. So here you have the angels, they were first created. Secondly, too, he created billions and billions of light years of space, which is apparently still expanding according to his decree, along with one particularly habitable planet, Genesis 1:1. And I always liked science fiction as a kid, but, you know, I realize, you know, as I get older and the more doctrine I have, the more I realize that it's not healthy for these people out there speculating. Oh, is there life on other planets? Sometimes I wonder if there's life on Earth. But, you know, are there all these creatures out there? No, there's not. As far as we know, as far as Revelation has said, there are particularly three classes of beings: God, angels, and men. And that's it. I mean, animate beings that are conscious and have volition. Obviously, there are animals and plants and all that. But they are, you know, you can talk to your plant all you want. It doesn't have emotions. It can't hear you. And so, you know, I'll play classical music. My plants will do well. Well, I don't know about that. I would say it's hard for plants to hear. So Genesis 1:1 here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is a reference to that Job 38 passage, where he speaks all this into existence in the moment of time. And it isn't as though light, again, see, the earth, the universe was created with this illusion of age, so nobody really knows how old it is. But when God said, let there be light, light was everywhere. Light didn't have to travel to get there, it was already there. And so what, you know, 186,000 miles per second or whatever the speed of light is, it didn't have to move to get to where he created it. It was already there. And so, and when he created all this and spoke it into existence, you know, you had these issues of rocks and the formation of the planet and all of that. And 1 second it's not there and the next second it is. How old is it? Well, it's only 1 second old. But I guarantee you, if you looked at it, you would say, well, this has to have been here for all. And this is one of the constant refrains we see in the Old Testament, is that the earth is eternal. Because it appears to be. And we recognize that it's not, that God's going to speak it out of existence. But that requires greater revelation that we get in the New Testament. So secondly, again, he created billions and billions of light years, which is apparently still expanding. I mean, there's, I think, pretty good scientific evidence that the universe is actually blowing apart. And at some point, obviously, if that continued indefinitely, the universe would stretch itself into non-existence. But God's not going to allow that. So third, he created and continues to create mankind in order to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and to demonstrate the righteousness of God's plan to all. And so man is here, the late resident of planet Earth. And it's always been God's plan. Psalm 8, see that one. It's always been God's plan for a man to rule over the planet. It was never, ever God's plan for Satan to rule over this planet. And even though he's tried to, and even though he has moved in and is a squatter, he's squatting on God's property. And God doesn't want him here. And there's going to be a point at which he ejects him. Just like you would any other tenant that just decided to move in. See, Satan doesn't pay rent. Uses the utilities, trashes the place, and says he's a good tenant. He's not a good tenant. And eventually he's going to be ejected. And part of that is all contained in the book of Revelation there, the unfolding of that. First he's confined here and then he's ejected. He's only confined here for a space of about 3.5 years or so, roughly. But then he's going to be ejected, put in the bottomless pit for a while, 1,000 years. And then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, where he will spend all eternity as the most debased of all creatures. So mankind is here to answer the question to the angels, effectively. God already knows the answer to this question. But but the angels may have had questions. Who knows what they thought? They sided, 2/3 of them sided with God. 1/3 of them sided with Satan. But God, part of his decree is that I'm going to demonstrate myself righteous in all of this. And I'm going to demonstrate myself loving. And God created a situation and allowed it to progress where man fell, although he didn't create him in a fallen state. That's heresy. It's blasphemy to suggest that God created Adam with a sin nature. He did not. So then Adam falls of his own volition. Why? He listened to his wife when he shouldn't have. And there's other times when he listens to her and he should. So yes, man, you got to kind of be careful about that. There isn't a hard and fast rule. Never listen to your wife or always listen to your wife. The man that never listens to his wife's an idiot. The man that always listens to his wife's an equally an idiot and will no doubt be misled on certain matters. So as a man, you got to think about things. You got to pray about it. You got to recognize that ultimately the decision lies with you as the man. But you want to do it right. And so there's a time, and we saw it in the life of Sarah there. There was a time when Abraham listened to her, Operation Hagar, boom, blew up right in his face. Served to be still a problem to this very day. We're still suffering under that mistake. And then there was another time where Sarah tells Abraham, cast the bondwoman out, and her advice was the divine viewpoint. And Abraham listened to her and did the right thing. So, he listened once and did the wrong thing. Listened a second time, did the right thing. Depends on the nature of the advice that you're getting. So, again, man is here to resolve these issues, to point out that God is righteous, God is loving, God doesn't coerce volition. Volition really does exist. Man has fallen of his own free will, and God has provided eternal salvation as an option for him. So, since God possesses absolute happiness at all times as a part of his essence, it would be incorrect to think that all this activity increased his level of pleasure. It would be more accurate to say that all this proceeded from the source of his pleasure. Colossians 1:19. God, as we might say, was pleased to do this. This pleased God, we might say. Again, using language of accommodation, because we recognize God's always happy. God's never upset, or again, any of the other things that we are. And so that's even hard to get your mind around, a being that's always perfectly content and happy. That's a big one. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Here a term that recognizes that Jesus Christ is the man, also possessed as a part of his nature, a divine nature, and in fact all the fullness of deity dwelt within him. He wasn't part man, part God. He was fully human and fully divine. And he didn't just share some of the attributes of God. All the fullness of God's essence dwelt in him as the Son. God, the second person of the Godhead, again, entered into union with the man, Jesus. And this union apparently began at birth. And so then Jesus grew up and became aware as he reached consciousness. And then God consciousness became aware that, you know, hey, there's a deity dwells within me. I'm God the Son and God the Son, as it were. Human and divine at the same time. Complete humanity, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I. And absolute deity at the same time. That's a great mystery. How can that be? See, some just see Jesus as kind of a shell that God just inhabited. And you got all kinds of false doctrine that comes out off of this principle of the God-man. Some say he wasn't real, that he was a phantom like a hologram. He couldn't, you know, he didn't have any material body. Others say he was all man and not God. That's wrong too. There's only one orthodox view on this matter. And that he was fully human and fully divine. And so, part of God's good pleasure was that he would be fully human and fully divine. Now, the second factor that must be considered in this matter is that God acts on behalf of his perfect glory, which is unique to him and which he will not share. Isaiah 42:8. And we'll make, again, a distinction here. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And the idea here is that God is of such quality, and that his person is such, that it is absolutely offensive to even begin to think that he wants to share his glory. He doesn't have to, he doesn't need to, and he doesn't want to. And people that attempt to hijack the glory of God for their own benefit, our own plan, are going to be sadly discouraged when they find out that they can't do it effectively. Now, they may try it from time to time. Isaiah 48:9-11. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake and for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And again, for those who attempt to hijack God's glory for their own purposes, they're going to be very disturbed when they find out, when they actually do meet up with the glory of God and find out he wasn't pleased. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will pick up here in our second session.